our Holy Father, by whose word the heavens and the earth came forth and are sustained, by whose word we are given life, breath, and all things, by whose word we are built up in the faith and kept faithful, by whose word we are forgiven and find restoration of spirit and peace, whose word sustains us, whose word was manifest in the life of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and who sanctifies us by that word. Father, we are excited to open up your word, to hear your voice, and to understand more about the life of our Lord. Help us to walk in his way. Be with us now, that we would not be pulled apart this way and that way with so many distractions of life, but help us to be present in this moment, to build each other up, to listen in penitence and with encouragement, so we can go out in this week energized to do what you would have us to do. Father, help us to be better disciples and students of the word. Father, thank you for this moment. We give you all the praise and the glory for this word. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. And amen. All right, Luke chapter 10 is where I would like you guys to open your Bibles today. So as I mentioned, we have had this gospel meeting. And what I'm going to do is really kind of simple today. All I really want to talk about is just Jesus. Just want to tell a story about Jesus. Simple, right? I feel like I was listening to Matt and something about his lessons. I think particularly when he was talking about Matthew 11 and verse 28, right? Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Something about his message just made me want to talk about Jesus, and I feel like I have not done it in some time. And I understand why. I've been studying and doing a deep dive, for those of you who are familiar with my auditorium Bible class, into rabbinic teachings, into Judaism, into Jewishness, trying to get back into the first century, to become acquainted with the worldview and the universe that Jesus occupied and lived in, to try to make sense of everything he taught. But it's taken me away from a lot of the stories about him. And it got me to thinking, as I was sitting there listening to Matt, it got me thinking, what are my favorite stories about Jesus? Do you guys have stories that you tell over and over again about particular family members? Things that you're like, man, that's just why I love them, right? What are your stories about Jesus? You're just like, man, I just love Jesus, right? Like, what are the things that he did just makes you love him? And I got quite a long list going on, but one of them I realized I've never even preached on before, which is like insane to me, right? But it's a story about Jesus' best friends, Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10. I went through the archives on the website and realized I've never actually preached on this text. So we need to rectify that immense wrong today by talking about Luke chapter 10 and verses 38 through 42. But I will say this, even though I've been distracted, well, maybe distracted is not the best word in light of our text today, but even though I've been caught up with all of this teaching in Judaism and rabbinic Judaism and trying to understand the Bible, which naturally takes me to the law, the prophets, the writings, what we call the Old Testament, it's actually been so beneficial and insightful to do that. It has built up my faith in unbelievable ways, and I'm excited to share those things with you, to try to build you up, right? But it's been cool because I can take some of those things I've been learning and shift it to Jesus now. I remember whenever I was in Israel, I was curious, so I talked to a Jewish man while I was there, and I asked him, what do you call Jesus the Christ or Jesus the Messiah? And he said, Yeshua HaMashiach. Jesus the Messiah. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to sit at the feet of a rabbi. We're going to sit at the feet of Rabbi Yeshua and learn from this story, just as Mary and Martha did in Luke chapter 10. And I'm going to tell you how I'm going to do it today, okay? The particular lens or the way in which I'm going to try to address this. Have you guys ever seen a picture like this before? This is called an ambiguous image, okay? What do you see? A duck, a rabbit, right? Yeah, that's the point, right? Yes, what is it? Yes, it's a duck and a rabbit. These images were so popular in the early 19th century, and they're called ambiguous images because they're meant to convey two different things at one time, right? And it's all a play on our perception. It's all a play on what is it that we're focusing on? Is this a duck or is it a rabbit? And they're so popular. You can find so many versions of this. But I'm going to address the sermon kind of in this way, if that makes sense. that one of my favorite things in Bible class, and I love teaching auditorium Bible class, is just hearing other people's takes on a text. To learn that, man, just because I put all this study into the text and I let no rock unturned and I studied it, doesn't mean I can't learn something else because someone else took it in a different way. And that's one of the cool things about this book that we call the Bible. That's one of the cool things about God's Word is that it has the ability to speak to us in whatever circumstance or life situation we're in and mean something different sometimes, right? Not contradicting, but a different flavor, a different lens, a different way to see it, right? Like standing at a different window of the side of a house and getting a different perspective of the same room. I hear that, and it's so encouraging to see the ways in which this is a living book, and it can challenge us depending on our life level, where we are, whether we're more mature or immature, whatever we're going through, right? It reminds me of a text I love, or a quote I love from Abraham Joshua Heschel. To try to distill the Bible, which is bursting with life and drama and tension, to a series of principles would be like trying to reduce a living person to a diagram. This is a living book. And so let's talk about this story from a few different lenses today, all right? So here's what we're going to do. Let's go ahead and jump to the text today. If you're not already turned there, go ahead and take this moment to turn right there in your Bibles, Luke chapter 10. Now, what's happening in this story is that Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem, okay? We find this text in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, where pretty much from this point onward, it is a series of tales of him heading towards Jerusalem, where he'll eventually meet his demise, paying for the sins of all mankind. But along the way, we're just peppered with stories of all the disciples' travails and tribulations and misunderstandings. And Jesus often, frequently, has to stop and teach them a lesson, right, or communicate something about discipleship. And so he's just finished talking about that parable we all have come to love, the parable about the Samaritan, where he rocks everybody's boat and just blows the back of their head right off, right, by presenting a good guy in the story as those despised Samaritans. And then we have him in Bethany, which, if you're looking at any Bible map, Bethany is not all that far from Jerusalem. It's just across the Brook Kidron, less than a mile away. And so his best friends, which we're told are Mary and Martha, he's going to sit there and dine with them. Now, that either means he took a trip real quick to Jerusalem, or this story is told out of context, which tells us there's a reason why Luke tells it here, where he does in Luke chapter 11, between Luke chapter 11 and Luke chapter 10. Now, he's sitting here, he's with his best friends, and remember, these there's so many stories about Mary and Martha. Stories of anointing him as king, or stories of even raising Lazarus, their brother, from the dead, and the insight that they have, the story that we have of Jesus weeping. These are those people. He's very close with them. Right off the bat, I want to ask a question. As we just had read for us by Mike, why is Martha mad? Just take for a moment and pretend you're reading the story for the very first time ever in your life. Why is Martha upset, right? What's Mary doing at his feet? And is Jesus actually mad with her? Why does he say, Martha, not once but twice, Martha, Martha, almost in an endearing way? Is he rebuking her? Is he disappointed? What does that rebuke actually mean? What's the point he's trying to convey to her? You know, when you read this story and you actually get the context and the situation in mind about what they were upset with, she comes in here, she's making this feast for this rabbi, they're teaching, the disciples are in the main part of the compartment of the room, and Mary happens to be there, her sister, she's not helping her, she's getting upset. Jesus, tell my sister to come in here, help me. It's actually easier to relate to Martha in the story in some ways, right? Like, the only reason why we're convinced that Mary's in the right is because Jesus happens to be there to say so. But otherwise, we would say, yeah, Mary, you should be helping your sister. What's going on? Today, we're going to look at this story in three different ways. Three sermons for the price of one. And they will not be the length of typical sermons, I promise. As in, they're shorter. Many messages, manifold meanings. Some say this story is about those who were sexually attracted to Jesus. Some say the story is all about the value of contemplation. Some say, I actually heard this interpretation, that women are always working too hard and they need to take a chill pill. What is this story about? I want to present to you the good, the better, and the best way, I think, to read this story. Not contradicting, but they all have their place. They all have their validity. Here's the first way we can read this story. As you're looking at this story, the first way to read it is what I call MYOB. Now, I've never heard this acronym before until my daughter introduced it to me this last week. She asked Daddy, do you know what MYOB means? And I said, I was thinking to myself, I hope it's not related to BYOB. But she was telling me, I asked her, where'd you hear it? She said, I heard it from my teacher, and I immediately knew, okay, mind your own business, right? Mind your own business, as a teacher would have to tell their students a lot. This story is about mind your own business. Imagine Mary's there, okay? She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. She's hearing his teaching. And Martha's there cooking. Now, have you ever hosted some guests in your house? Maybe you were being hospitable. And your spouse, your partner, whatever, they were talking to the guests. And you're cooking, or maybe you're cleaning up the plates or the dishes. And you're just giving them that stink eye from across the room while they're sitting there laughing and knee slapping. And you're just waiting for them to catch your eye so they can be communicated in a single glance. They better get over there and help you. Right? That's what's happening right here, is she wants help. And yet Jesus tells her, in a sense, mind your own business. That maybe the point of this story is that Martha was too focused on what other people were doing at the time. That she should have just been worried about what she was doing in the kingdom, right? Nobody putting their hand to a plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I think about that story from Nehemiah chapter 6, where everybody was trying to distract Nehemiah from the things he had to do, and he has that glorious phrase he says in chapter 6 and verse 3, I am doing a good work right now, and I cannot come down. You need to focus on what you have to do. The Bible says so much about our temptation as human beings to police each other. And I'm going to be real. I struggle with it too. How many times have you thought, man, I'm in isolation, and I'm the only one doing any good in the kingdom of God, right? And you begin to worry about other brothers and sisters, these lazy people who aren't doing anything for the kingdom, and you're worried about what they're doing. Maybe we need to cut that out, right? Romans 14 and verse 4, who are you to judge the servant and another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls. Right, we need to learn how to labor, working with our own hands, minding our own business, 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4 teaches us. Maybe that's the point, is Martha was too focused on what other people were doing. She couldn't have the joy she needed to focus on what was right before her and the work that she should have been tilling. Now, the truth is that what I've learned is that even though we have this temptation to be about other people's business and worried about what they are or aren't doing, often the truth is not that people are lazy and not doing anything. What I've come to discover is that, generally speaking, whether or not you know what brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so is doing, most people are genuinely doing the best that they can, right? And so don't rob yourself of your own joy. Mind your own business. Worry about what you're doing and what's before you. That's pretty good. That's a pretty good interpretation, I guess. Here's the only thing, though. If we look at the context of the story and consider what's actually happening, I actually think Martha had a reason to be a little bit concerned, since in the first century, she was technically, Mary, in the wrong room. Now, this is where understanding the Jewish context of Jesus kind of helps, that rooms were typically divided between the male quarter and the back room where the females tended to reside. Mary is in this area where typically they weren't hanging out, right? They were usually in the back preparing the meals. And so the fact she's in this room means Martha is a little bit justified, in the first century anyway, that her sister's in the wrong room. Let's move on. As we consider this gem that we're beginning to turn in this story, let's look at the second facet of what might be happening. Let's move on to a little bit better. Maybe this story isn't about minding your own business. Maybe this story is about presence and priorities. You know, we're told something unique about Mary. That this is that same woman who seems to be pretty insightful in many junctures in Jesus' life. For instance, we're told of a similar story in John chapter 12 when Jesus is again at the house in Bethany, that Mary is actually the one who so believes in her friend, this Jesus, that he is the Messiah, that she goes out of her way to take this inheritance, this oil of spikenard that was bequeathed to her, breaks it open out of an alabaster flask, pours it on his head to anoint him as king. A flask that could have been sold for a year's worth of wages. Maybe Mary knows something about this Jesus that others don't. Maybe she realizes what's actually before her in this moment and is taking advantage of this time to spend time with the Messiah. She's the one, right, who knows that he has set his face towards Jerusalem. Maybe a message is breaking through. Maybe this is like when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 9, whenever people are criticizing him and saying, hey, shouldn't your disciples fast like we do? And he says, hey, can my guys fast whenever the bridegroom is with them? No, they're going to rejoice. There's going to be one day when I'm taken away, and then they will mourn and fast in those days. But until then, we are eating and we are drinking. Mary knows what time it is, and so she's spending time with the one thing that's necessary and important. How many times have you said, maybe because you had a question from the Bible, man, there's so many questions I want to ask whenever I see God, right? You ever thought that? Mary has this moment. Jesus is right before her. She can ask anything. Why wouldn't she take advantage of that? Not only that, but there's a little bit of evidence that this passage might be related to something else Luke says. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Now, there's this theory that this story is told out of chronological order, which is nothing new whenever you read the Gospels. A lot of authors will do that to make a thematic point. But because of common words that are mentioned in this story, that maybe this was originally told in line with Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. Maybe here's the problem that we're wrestling with when it comes to Martha and what she did wrong. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 22, here's what it says. And Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious, what Martha was feeling. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and your body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And of which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? If then you're not able to do a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And don't seek what you are to eat or what you are to drink, nor to be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and then these things will be added to you. The key words here being anxiety. Stop worrying about the cares of this life. Worry about one thing. As one author said, we need to be clearing our hearts rather than clearing the table, Martha. Maybe that was her issue. Maybe Martha is so preoccupied with what's happening and the food that she has prepared that she's literally missing the uniqueness of this moment. Jesus is right in front of her. And maybe that's what's most valuable in this moment. That'll preach. That's pretty good. I was thinking about being present, and it reminded me of something I saw out in nature before. Does anybody know what this is? So Mason's nodding his head. He remembers when we saw this. The guys had taken a men's camping trip over to Dave's land down in Brown County. And this was a couple years ago, but we went to bed after eating, and we woke up the next morning. We saw just the ground littered with these things. It looked like someone had taken, like, taffy or something and just strewn it all over the ground or cotton candy. And we had all wondered what these were. These are called frost flowers. Have you guys heard of these before? Frost flowers. And it's actually a unique happening in nature. It's relatively rare to ever see it. Whenever this phenomenon happens, and we can find an explanation for it, right? Google it any time. Basically, what happens is that all of the grass has this sap and this water stored into it. And then whenever a sudden drop in temperature happens, it constricts these leaves, and the water and the sap is forced to pop out of it. And what happens is it curls up into what looks like these frost flowers. Now, we can be looking at our phones and explaining this scientifically and what's happening in nature. It's a perfectly natural occurrence. We could even go about our business the next day instead of stopping to really notice what's happened, but oftentimes what I've discovered is that just because we know the facts of something doesn't mean we get to the heart of the truth of something. And that is that, just stop. These are frost flowers. The Creator made these. There's a God who, out of everything he could have done in the universe, decided to take a moment to make something like frost flowers? Should you be so lucky to ever see them? What does that mean about creation? About goodness and truth and beauty and the real meaning about life? What does it mean that something as small as that, God, it wasn't so small that God wouldn't take notice or create something like that to imbue beauty in this moment? What does it mean for us as human beings to live all of life that way, to be present and just to notice the wonder in something as small as something like frost flowers? Do you see what I'm saying? Does that make sense? Are we present in prioritizing the different things that actually matter instead of caught up with all the busyness that we can be caught up with, right? To see the world in a different way, to notice what actually matters and to contemplate the fair beauty of the Lord, as the psalmist says in Psalm 27 and verse 4, to stop the busyness and prioritize learning and worship and appreciation as Mary did in this story. Now, let's push back a little bit more, okay? Here's the thing. This is a better interpretation, but both jobs are actually important. And it's not like you can't worship God whenever you're serving somebody than whenever you happen to be hearing a portion of his word, especially in the Jewish mindset, right? The Bible doesn't demean hard work by any means. It's a very Greek idea. The Bible esteems hard work. We're made to work in a lot of ways. And you can be present, worshipful, serving others with your hands. Now, we look at Jesus, for example, and what about the context of his day helps us to see this picture a little bit and why maybe Martha was doing what she's doing. First of all, was Jesus a rabbi? Yes, he's a rabbi. He's called that at least 19 times in the Bible. Teacher, 41 times, 19 times rabbi. We see this over and over again in various scriptures. And what did it mean for him to be a rabbi? Whenever you look at Jesus and understand him in his Jewish context, which, by the way, I heard one author say, you can no more understand Jesus apart from his Jewish context than you can understand Martin Luther King Jr. from his being an African-American or Gandhi from being Indian, right? It just is different, just hits different. When you understand what it meant to be a rabbi, first of all, this meant Jesus was a dedicated teacher of God's word. Rabbis in the first century went about from village to village, often teaching in the town square, often teaching underneath a tree, often teaching in people's homes. And he would often take up a trade to support this life, right? This traveling school, so to speak, where he would, you know, congregate various disciples. And so that's why we believe Jesus was a carpenter, just as Joseph, his father, had done before him. That's how he probably supported himself. So he has a side hustle, this trade. He's going around teaching. And we also know Jesus is a rabbi because of the way he actually taught, that there was a style to his teaching. What are some of the things that Jesus would say and tell over and over again in all of his teaching? What do we call them? Parables. Yes, parables, right? That's how the rabbis taught. And then you consider one of the first things the rabbis ever taught, everything we ever had recorded by a rabbi, go and make disciples. That was what rabbis did. They didn't just learn for the sake of learning. They learned so that they could continue to multiply. Jesus did that. And popular in this first century context and in this day was welcoming rabbis. If you have your outline before you, I actually included a really cool quote. This quote is older, in a sense, than Jesus, older than his physical life anyway. This is from the second century BC. And I love this quote because of the way in which it kind of shines a light on this story about Mary and Martha. At the very bottom of the outline, "Let your house be a meeting place for the rabbis, and cover yourself in the dust of their feet, and drink in their words thirstily." That's what Martha is preparing to do. In her holiness and in her heart, being in the right place, she was excited to welcome this teacher into her home to serve and to learn. And so maybe that's not exactly the point of the story, though it's still applicable. And so let's turn to the best. What's this story about? The best interpretation, I think, is that this story is about discipleship and about radical, revolutionary discipleship. All right, do you have your Bibles open there? Luke chapter 10, I want you to see something, okay? Look at the context of what's happening in this story. The story is unique to Luke. It's only recorded in Luke's gospel. And also unique is where Luke places the story. Now, if you actually look a little bit before the story of Mary and Martha, the context tells us a lot about how we're supposed to interpret this. Number one, we're told that he's actually just told the parable of what we call the Good Samaritan, or the parable of the Samaritan. And this parable is meant to teach us, whenever he places the Samaritan as the hero of the story, as the one who's a neighbor doing good, a race and a people who are virtually despised by all the Jews, he's breaking social and ethnic boundaries, okay? Jesus is the one who says, did you draw this line here? I'm going to cross it. Did you draw another one? I'm going to cross it again. Because I'm the one who draws the lines, right? I'm the one who draws the lines. And so he breaks that line and shows them there's a different way to view this. That the Samaritan is actually the good guy, undermining social norms and ethnic divisions. Now, what's the story immediately following? In Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, notice it's a story about how to pray. It's a story of teaching his disciples how to do something that disciples did, how to seek God in prayer. Jesus, you pray a certain way, teach me how to pray in the same kind of way. Now imagine the disciples there with Jesus. And Mary is there, the Bible tells us, sitting at his feet. What does that mean? I'll tell you what I thought it meant. Mary's just sitting there, right? Adoring her Savior and his beautiful face gleaming. You know, that's the idea, that she's just admiring him while he's speaking these words and waxing eloquent about the kingdom of God. That's not what it means. It's a Hebrew idiom. It's a phrase that we should be familiar with. Do you know what it meant to sit at the feet of a rabbi? Because Luke writes about it elsewhere in Acts chapter 22. When there upon the mouth of the words of Paul, from whom Luke learned so much, Paul, who was a rabbi, and recounting his pedigree as a Jew, says that I sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the rabbi. It was a phrase to mean that I was learning from this rabbi. I was training in his way. I was getting that creme de la creme of all of the teaching he had to offer. I mean, you were studying. Learning didn't happen for the sake of learning. You learned in order to teach, to share, to spread, to disciple. Women making disciples, a part of his traveling school. To sit at someone's feet meant quite simply to be their student. And to sit at the feet of a rabbi was what you did if you wanted to be a rabbi yourself. That's why this story crosses the line. This is why I love Jesus. This story makes me go, man, I just love him. He's always doing that. And they're not lines. They're not lines that the Bible themselves have drawn. They're lines that society had drawn in the day. Lines that the Pharisees and the Jewish culture of Jesus' day had drawn. Because if you go back to the text, if you go back to the Bible that Jesus grew up on, it was wonderfully egalitarian. You know, Logan had actually reminded me of a story about Zelophehad's daughters in Numbers 27. Check this out. This is one among many where it crosses the line. In this story, Numbers chapter 27, Zelophehad has all these daughters, and he dies, and he's supposed to bequeath them an inheritance. And so these women go to Moses and say, hey, he didn't raise up any male heirs. What's supposed to happen? Is this land just goes to someone else now? That's not just for us. Can you ask God what we should do in this situation? And God weighs in on it, and in Numbers 27 says, they are right. They deserve, as daughters and as women, to inherit from their fathers too. That story would have crossed the line. Jesus is trying to bring it back to the way it was supposed to be. In the beginning, in the garden, when God made them in his image, male and female, he made them. No wonder women are so prominent in the Jesus movement. Whenever you look at Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, just for example, and it's not hard to go back there real quick, but when we read, for example, Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, soon afterward, he went on through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, mind blown, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. These women who are part of Jesus' traveling school, we see here. He was using them as fellow image bearers of God. This was strange, unexpected, almost like a new kingdom was beginning to break forth. Even the way Martha asked the question in the story, I found this interesting in the original language, shows she thoroughly expected Jesus to side with her. And yet he doesn't. Martha, Martha, you are pulled about by many, many things, and yet Mary has chosen one, the necessary, the good part, and it will not be taken away from her. Here's the meaning. Here's the question I want to ask. You know Jesus as Savior and Lord. Many of us in here would say, you know, do you see Jesus as your Savior? You'd say, yes, he's my Savior. He's my Lord and Savior. Do you know him as your rabbi? Do you know him as your teacher, as your master? What was a disciple in that day? Now, we throw that word around. We kind of fill in the gaps of what we think a disciple is based on our own modern context. What did disciples do in that day? What did it mean to be a disciple in that day? What was that kind of calling? It meant two main things. Number one, it meant you had an obligation to memorize his words, to understand his interpretation. And secondly, it meant to live by his interpretation of God's word, his halakha, his interpretation of how God's word teaches us to live now. Your teacher entrusts to you his life, and now it's your job to make sure that legacy continues. That's what a disciple did. Memorize his word and live by that interpretation to teach others. As we come to a conclusion, what does that mean for us today? It's so strange, but it seems that as more and more opportunities open up, even, you know, egalitarian opportunities for women and so forth, it's almost like men and women are almost at war. And yet Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting. That the vision of Jesus originally was us working together, both contributing in our unique and gifted ways, in ways that only we know how. And so it made me think, you know, church is a lot like marriage. When I first got married to Amber, I was a young man, you know, just pumped with testosterone, machismo and whatnot. And unfortunately, I was raised with a kind of woman-demeaning attitude, right? That was just kind of the traditional way in which men kind of viewed women in my family. And I remember viewing myself, now I've repented, so don't judge too harshly, but I remember viewing myself as the competent one in the marriage, right? And everything I said was kind of like, it just kind of stunk of like, well, I'm smart, I'm big, you're small, I'm smart, you're dumb, that kind of thing, right? I'm the competent one, Amber's incompetent, right? Poor girl. But then somehow in the middle, I began to grow up a little bit, and I began to switch gears, and I do what so many people do, and that's where I swung to the equal and opposite pendulum. And I became almost like the stereotypical sitcom father. I'm just like a bumbling idiot, and she takes care of everything, and she wears the pants kind of idea. And I kind of lived in that area, right? She's a competent one. I'm just a fool and an imbecile and a sinner. But somehow, thankful to the grace of God, we began to level out, and I began to realize we are both made in the image of God. We are both competent in unique ways. And my God, I am thankful that I am married to her because she makes up for my inadequacies and my weaknesses in ways that are so important, so that the sum is greater than the sum of its parts, the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. That we're a team and we're dynamic and we each can go there like a team to address issues in ways only we know how. And we're better because of it. And that's really the way that the church should be. It should be like a healthy marriage, right? Where we each respect each other for our own giftings and that we use each other and we stop seeing each other's desires as competing, stop seeing each other's desires as contrary, and begin valuing each other's differences and giftedness for what we each can bring uniquely to the table of the kingdom. And ultimately, if that is discipleship, if the story is about discipleship, then maybe we would all do better sitting at the feet of Jesus and beginning to listen instead of presuming to tell him what he should do or going about our own business in whatever way we think we know best. At this time, I want to give us a moment to just reflect on what a glorious story this is and what a gift it is to get a little bit of a window into the life of Jesus and to sit at his feet. This is a moment that we call silent reflection and prayer. It's an invitation to everyone to have your needs met, whatever they might be, whether it be baptism, if you're not a Christian, whether it be to seek the prayers of the church, whether it be to have this moment right now, individually before God, in quietude and in reflection, to repent, to confess, and to pray. So I'd like to give you this time now. Our Holy Father, we give you thanks in the name of Jesus Christ, our Messiah, for giving us in the flesh a teacher who has come to show us the way. And it is a statement of our faith that we all proclaim together and believe in this place, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. God, make us more like Jesus. Help us in a world that can tend to distract us and pull us in every direction. Help us to value what he values, to love what he loves, to see the world through his eyes. Help us, Heavenly Father, to live as he did, to say what he said. Help us, Heavenly Father, to move forward in this kingdom, building each other up, utilizing the various giftings that you have spread abroad in each of us to do good. Help us, starting here in Brownsburg, to work hard and to bless others as you have made us to bless. Father, thank you for the friendship that we have in Jesus Christ. Only help us to heed and to listen to his words. For this we do ask in the name of Christ, and amen.